Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Thank you for coming. And would you like to turn to the Epistle of James chapter 1, please? James chapter 1. While you're doing that, just two things to mention. One is that if you already receive the magazine Precious Seed, I know a number of you do, and I hope you continue to enjoy it. It's a quarterly magazine distributed freely, published in the United Kingdom. And if any of you do not get it and you would like to receive it, then just write your name and address down a piece of paper and give it to me sometime during this week, and I'd be happy to arrange for you to have it. The second thing is in a way of an appeal. There's a book that I'm looking for. Preachers are always looking for books. It's out of print, and I can't find it, and it's not even in the library here. And it's published by Moody. It's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And the author is Edmund Hebert, H-I-E-B-E-R-T. So if you, brethren and sisters, would have a look in your library at home, have you got a copy of Edmund Hebert's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians published by Moody? If you have, I would like to talk to you about it. James chapter 1. And we shall read from verse number 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because, as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And I'm sure that God will bless the public reading of his own word. In our first two meetings, we have been looking at the first few verses of the Epistle of James, of chapter 1, and we have seen who the writer is, the people to whom it was written, and how he was addressing their needs as refugees. And while he seemed to say a surprising thing to them in that they should rejoice, we noticed that going through trials and difficulties was not really a great deal of joy at all. But that James suggests that we should put on our accountant's hat and try to look upon whatever it is that has happened to us as being an asset that can in due course be of benefit to us and of benefit to other people. I say in due course, because it is not likely to benefit us very much immediately, but in the course of time it will. And he tells us that the trying or the testing of our faith is that we might be equipped to endure, so that the more that life goes on, the more enduring we shall become. And we notice the fact that many who have gone through trials and tribulations, many of you are here today, and this is evidence of the fact that you have endured thus far. And having endured thus far, it is likely that you will also endure to the end. And he tells us too that if anybody lacks wisdom, wants to see the whole thing the way God sees it, then there is a particular route to go down. And that route is that we should ask him, remembering that he is a God who delights to give and who delights to reply to questions and to give answers. And where we have picked up today is in verse 6, He says, but let him ask in faith. In other words, if I come to ask God about what it is that has been happening in my life, I have to come to him with faith. In other words, I have to realize not only that he knows the answer, but that when the answer comes, that I might not like what I hear. Because sometimes the trials that we have gone through already might only be preliminary to the trials that are yet to come. And therefore we might be better off, in a sense, not asking. But if we feel that our faith is strong enough to take whatever the answer might be, then he says, if you want to know, then ask. He then refers to a sort of person, we are told, who will receive nothing from the Lord. Now, of course, the Lord gives to all men liberally, as we are told in verse number 5, and that is all men, that's men in general. In other words, mankind generally. God gives them life, breath, being. He's good to them. You remember the story of Jonah and Nineveh. You remember how at the end of the book of Jonah, God reprimands Jonah. He said, now look, Jonah, you got angry because of this gourd that withered away. He said, you didn't plant it. You didn't water it. You didn't invest any time in it. It was nothing at all to you, and yet you got upset about it. But, says God, look at these people in Nineveh. I have invested time in them. I have invested love and care into them. Therefore, it does matter to me what happens about the people of Nineveh. So you see, God is a good God, and he gives liberally to all men, whether they are saved or not. Of course, another scripture tells us, especially to those that are of the household of faith, does God operate in that particular way. So he says, therefore, that the man who comes to God, another scripture tells us, must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of all them that diligently seek him. But he says he must ask in faith, nothing wavering. In other words, not doubting. You see, somebody has said that a doubter, a person who doubts, is a person who is wavering. And a doubter does not have a steady enough hand to receive the gift from God. In other words, his hand is shaking, he's wavering all over the place, and God's trying to put something in it. And it sort of doesn't work because the man is a waverer. In fact, he is like a wave of the sea, blown with the wind and tossed. The sea is in constant unrest. It's going everywhere. It goes up and down. It goes hither and thither. It is completely unstable. If you put water anywhere, if it's not in a container, it will just flow away. It's unstable. And so therefore, if you and I come to God, and we are marked by doubting. Doubts like, does God really exist? Doubts like, if he does exist, does he really care? And if he cares, does he care enough about me? And does he care enough about my comparatively little problem? And therefore, I might come to God, and in a sense, while I trust him and believe in him, I don't really know if he can help me or not, or if he will help me or not. And I sort of even wonder about asking him. Now, says James, let not that person think that he shall receive anything from the Lord because he won't. In other words, if I come to God, as I come to God, then I must be able to be confident that he will hear me, that he will understand me, and that he will resolve my problem. You know, it's the idea of we say that we take our cares and our problems to the throne of grace. But then sometimes we bring them back again. The idea of taking our cares to the throne of grace is to leave them there and to come away without them. Leave them in his tender care. Because as Peter tells us, casting all your cares upon him, he says, for he has one care, and that is you. So therefore, he says, if you come to God, you must believe absolutely, confidently, that he can help, that he wants to help, and that he will help. He adds that a double-minded man, that is, a man with Two souls is the idea. Or we might say two natures. A double-minded man who is being pulled this way and that way is unstable in all his ways. You see, it's not only my prayer life that's affected, but if I have this lack of continuing confidence in God, my whole life will be affected by it. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, having said that, let's move on to verse 9. Because James is here now speaking about two particular brethren. Verse 9, he says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted." And of course, when we use the word brother here, it also embraces, if we may use that term, the sisters as well. So apparently, in the assembly, at this time, there were some brothers and sisters who could be described as being of low degree. Well, who or what were they? Well, the brother or sister of low degree, it seems to me, was perhaps some of these refugees who had got absolutely nothing left. Nowhere to go, nowhere to turn. No real confidence regarding the future except in the Lord, and they had nothing. They were poor. In the assemblies today, there are still people who are poor. In the assemblies today, there are still people who feel that they don't fit in, that nobody really loves them or cares for them, that if they didn't turn up to a few meetings, they would never be missed. Oh, the assembly might miss some other people, but it wouldn't miss them. Or if it did miss them, it wouldn't even bother to try to find out what was wrong with them. And so some people are disillusioned, unhappy, disappointed. They don't fit in. They're not in the crowd, if you see what I mean. They're brothers and sisters of low degree in their own eyes, and maybe in the eyes of others too. Maybe the brethren don't like you. Maybe the sisters don't like you. And maybe they're quite right too. Maybe you're not very likable. But you know what I mean? It's here in this situation that I personally feel it. I hurt because of these things. Now, says James here, let the brother or sister of low degree, the brother or sister that's like that, who's either materially poor, or whose face doesn't fit, or who feels unloved and uncared for by the assembly, let that brother or sister of low degree, what are they supposed to do, James? Rejoice, he said. Well, how can you rejoice about a thing like that? You can't really. You can't rejoice about being not liked. I mean, you can't go out of the meeting and say, that's great, I'm so happy, nobody spoke to me, and, you know, I know they actively dislike me. You can't rejoice over that sort of thing. So what does he mean? He means this. To add to the problems of that brother or sister of whom we speak, in addition to what we have said about them just now, there comes into their life a trial, a difficulty, a problem, illness, bereavement, loss of work, loss of their money, any sort of thing, a trial. On top of that situation that they were in, there now comes this thing to be faced. And so this particular brother or sister of low degree might say to James, well, James, what do you think of that then? I mean, here I am, I don't fit in here, and now I've got this thing coming on me. Have you got any word of advice for me? Rejoice, says James. Cheer up about it all. But why? Well, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he or she is exalted. How are they exalted? Now, you will remember the teaching of the New Testament is that God disciplines his children as a father because he loves them. And therefore, when I find in my life the disciplining hand of God, or a test or a trial coming in, there's one thing I absolutely know for sure, and that is that God loves me, that he is my father, Now James says, look, on top of all the problems that you have had as an individual believer, there now comes this trial into your life. You're absolutely fed up with the assembly. You're fed up with the brethren. You're fed up with the sisters. You don't feel any particular fellowship with them. You feel that they don't care for you. They don't love you. But look, what is now happening to you in this additional trial is great evidence, compelling evidence, that even if they don't love you, God does. Therefore, as a child of God, as a son of the King, therefore, in those circumstances, you have every right to rejoice because you're his. So he says, let the brother of low degree rejoice because this trial, this difficulty is actually exalting him, making him, lifting him up, as it were, because he realizes that although others may not accept him, that God does and loves him sufficiently deeply to take time to guide, care for, direct, and to bring him through. So, he says in verse 10, but the rich, and I think here it is the rich brother, but let the rich brother rejoice in that he is made low. Well, that seems strange. Why should a rich brother rejoice in being humbled? Of course, James has many things in this book to say about rich men, most of them not very complimentary. However, one thing I want to say about this rich man here, and by way of illustration, is this. Supposing I'm a rich man, and I say, supposing I'm a rich man, and I'm driving my car back in England somewhere, and I'm coming home from a meeting late on a Saturday night, and as I'm out in the middle of the country, my car breaks down and stops, and I say to myself, well, what am I going to do now? I think, oh, well, that's all right. I'll use my cell phone, and I'll call up the Automobile Association, and they will soon come out, and they will rescue me. And so I make a call on my cell phone and tell them where I am and what the problem is, and they undertake that they'll be there in an hour or so. So that's not a problem for me. However, after an hour or so, they don't turn up, and after a couple of hours, I begin to get a little bit restless, and I think, well, what'll I do? I don't want to spend all night sitting here in the car. Maybe they can't find me. I ought to call them again. But I remember seeing about a mile or two back along the road a very nice hotel. And so what I'll do is I'll check in there for tonight. So I use my cell phone and I call a taxi cab, and he comes along and picks me up and drives me back to this hotel. And I go into the hotel and I take out my credit card and I wave it in front of the man and say, I'll have a room for tonight, please. And he says, yes, sir. And he gives me a room, and I go to bed, and all's well. And I get up the next morning and I think, pity about that car, but what I'll do is I'll just leave it there and I'll take the train home and or the plane home, and I'll send somebody down from the office to pick it up in due course when it's fixed. You see, you can't get me. I can get through this. I'm a rich man. I can pay my way. You can't stop me. I'm independent. I'm a rich man. And these problems that come my way, I can get through these. No trouble at all. But then, at some other point in my life, God puts his hand upon me and gives me a trial or difficulty that money can't get me out of. And that's when I feel, maybe for the first time, the weight of the hand of God. And although I'm rich and powerful, he humbles me, because I'm now like the poor man. I've got a problem, and money won't solve it. So what do I do then as a rich man? Well, I rejoice, in a sense, in that I have now discovered, maybe for the first time in my life, that I am indeed totally dependent upon God for the things that really matter. And therefore, I rejoice in the fact that I have been brought low. So as God moves about in his disciplining of his people, and his trials that he gives to the people, the poor man is exhausted because he realizes that God does love him, though nobody else might. The rich man, he rejoices because he realizes that though he can go through most of his life and pay his way, that when it comes to things that money can buy, he is absolutely, totally dependent upon God, and that gives him a warm feeling in his heart, because who better to be dependent on? So the brother of low degree rejoices, the brother of high degree, if we could use that phrase, he rejoices as well. And he goes on to tell us then one or two things that we just say little or nothing about. He says that the rich man, he says, as far as he's concerned, he's like the flower of the grass that will soon pass away. And of course, we're all like that, rich or poor. We sort of spring up. And this is the flower of the grass. It's not the grass itself so much, but the flower of the grass, that pretty little flower that comes as it did in these eastern deserts, and it just lasted for a little while until the wind and the scorching heat and the burning heat came, and it withered the grass, and the flower thereof fell away. And that just reminds us of the uncertainty of life and the temporary nature of life. The riches themselves will fly away. The rich man himself will fade away, and we will all at some time or other pass away if the Lord be not come. And so therefore we ought to remember the temporary nature of life. But I want to look at verse 12. He says, blessed is the man that endureth, and there's the word that we've been thinking about, blessed is the man that endures trials. Now, the whole reason for a trial is, as I've said, not to fail us, but to help us to fly. Not to sink us, but to help us to soar. Not to stumble us, but to help us to come through. So he said, happy is the man that endures trials. So why should he be happy? Because, says the verse, when he is tried, but the better word there is this, but when he is approved, when he is approved. You see, there's a test and an approval. A further test and an approval. And this is how I go through life, being tested and being approved. When he is approved, because that's what happens, God is not expecting you to fail. Just in case it is necessary, there is a way of escape provided, but he's not anticipating that you will fail. But blessed is the man that comes through, endures temptation, for when he is approved, he shall receive the crown of life. Well, when will he get that, then? Well, you say, well, when he is approved, he will get it. And when will he be approved? I would suspect that most people would say he will get the crown of life when he gets to heaven. But I think that you can get the crown of life now. I mean, what are the crowns that we will get in heaven? They're not actual. They're symbolic. I mean, you can't walk around heaven with three crowns precariously perched on your head. So the crowns are symbolic. What is a crown? Well, a crown is something that a king or a prince or a princess wears. It's indicative of their position, their standing, their royalty, their authority, and they walk about with it with confidence, and sometimes an air of superiority, but particularly with confidence. It indicates the right to reign. Now, supposing I take a particular examination or a test at some college or other, and after a while I ring up and I say, excuse me, but I took this test a month ago. Could you tell me whether I passed or not? And the man or the woman says on the phone, sorry, but we can't tell you. I say, that's because you don't know. Oh, they say, we do know, but we're not telling. But I say to them, look, I need to know whether I came through that test or not, because I want to move on. I want to do something better, something bigger. I want to do whatever comes next. I need to know. And they say, sorry, we can't tell you. When your dad will tell you. And I would think, well, a lot of use that will be to me then, won't it? So, you see, if heaven doesn't tell us, how can we know? If we don't know until we get there. What I want, as a result of the trial and difficulty that I've been through, what I want is the confidence to know that God's pleased with me, that I am indeed, He is indeed happy with the way I have come through it, because if I know that, that will give me confidence to face whatever is thrown at me next. Confidence? That's a word I used about the crown of life, wasn't it? So maybe what God does, He's saying here, happy or blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he comes through the test, he will receive a confidence to help them walk on to the next one. Not everybody would agree with that, but that's how I see it. And I suspect also, of course, when we get to heaven, there will be a crown of life to go with some of the other crowns that we're going to get. And you might say, well, I know how we'll cope with all those crowns, because doesn't the hymn tell us that we'll take them off and cast them all at his feet? Well, there'll be quite a pile there then, I suppose. But I think this crown of life might just have to do with giving us an assurance and a confidence in God down here. He shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to all them that come through temptation. Well, no, that's not what it says. It says which the Lord hath promised to all them that love him. Therefore, I infer from that statement that all those who love him will come through. That all those who love him will come through. Read the verse again. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is approved, he shall receive the victor's crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So those that love him are the ones that receive the crown. Those that receive the crown are the ones that came through. Therefore, it seems to me that all of God's children will eventually come through their trials on the basis that they love God and they trust him whatever might come their way. And so therefore, as we look at these things, the word happy, blessed is the man, it means happy, but the word happy comes from a Greek word that has a root meaning of something that is large. So this man is enlarged. It's a congratulatory word. Happy, blessed, well done. Congratulations to the man who comes through trial. And as James says in chapter 5, he says, we call them happy that have endured. And so as you come through your trial, and as you come through your difficulty, allow that to remind you that God loves you. Allow that to give you a confidence for going on because you know he holds your hand. Allow that to help you to see forward and to see ahead and to be blessed by this crown of life that he is willing to give you. And so as we come to that particular aspect of the teaching of chapter 1, we should rejoice in coming through. And to all of you who are here today, who have come through trials and temptations and difficulties and pain and sorrow and tears, I say to you, as James says here, congratulations, well done. Remember the word of the Lord to his father about the disciples? He said, look at these men. He said, these are they who have continued with me in my tribulation. Beautiful. We continue with him, and he continues with us, and he is thrilled that you're still going on. When we come to verse number 13, he says, let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted with God. I am tempted by God or of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now, we mentioned that the word temptation in the book of James can either be a trial that comes from God that is designed to help me, or it can be a sinful desire that comes from my own heart that is designed to destroy me. So, verse 13, we're now at the sinful idea. Let no man say, or better, let no man claim. And here the idea behind man is an individual man. Let no man claim that when he is tried, that he is in such a position to say that God is trying me in this way. Well, how could that be? Well, let's look at the words again. Let no man say when he is tempted, that is, while he is being tempted, while he is at the point of yielding, don't let him maintain or explain this away by saying any of the following. Now, he doesn't say, God's doing this to me. He doesn't blame it directly on God. This is what he said, what he might say. He might say, well, I know I have in my heart this sinful desire, but if I go through with it, God can get me out of it. The circumstances that God has put me in favor me doing this thing. God could, if he wished, stop me. Or I'll learn from this. Or, at the last minute, there'll be a way of escape. So I'm not saying, God, you're doing this to me, this evil thing, this sinful desire. But I am saying, this is in a way from God, because he controls everything. Therefore, he could change these circumstances that I'm in. He could change the desire of my heart if he so wished. So there is a sense in which I could blame it on God. Let no man say, when he is tempted by evil, that I'm being tempted of God. Why? Because, says James, God cannot be tempted with evil. In other words, when the devil comes to us, he finds in us all sorts of levers that he can pull to take us down the track of disobedience. But you remember that when he came to the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. In other words, there were no levers that Satan could pull. So God himself cannot be tempted with evil. You cannot persuade God into an evil enterprise. If you wanted to do something that was evil, the last person you would ask about it is God, because he doesn't do evil. And to put it, I hope reverently, he wouldn't know where to start. He would have no idea. It's not him. So if there is an evil, sinful thought in my heart, it hasn't come from God. Wherever it's come from, it's not come from him. He is not the author of it, nor has he anything to do with it. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So God will not try to bring me into a position where I will sin. He will not do that. He doesn't want to see that happening to me. It is not part of his plan. It is not his idea. He cannot be tempted with evil himself, neither does he tempt any man. Of course, people always do try to blame something when things go wrong in their lives. They say, yeah, well, you know, I was feeling miserable and downcast, and I felt lonely, and I was away from home. Bit like Adam, the woman that thou gavest me, he said. The woman that thou gavest me. Well, of course, he was quite pleased to have her, I think, when God gave her to him. But now, when things go wrong, he says, your fault, God. You gave me this woman. Not me. So let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God or from God, because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But, says James, verse 14, but. Every man, or the better word is each man, that is, each individual man, is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. In other words, what he's saying is this, that evil in the heart of man is something which happens slowly. I've time to plan it. I've time to think it through in advance. But thankfully also, I've got time to get out of it. You see, a trial from God, I've got no time to get out of it at all. It comes and it hits me like that. But a trial that comes from my own heart is more slow. When every man, each man, is drawn away of his own lust and in it seems to go on forever. And as a result of that, I have got a window of opportunity to get out of it before it happens. The idea behind this is of a man fishing, if you like. And he's sitting by the riverbank, and as a fisherman, if necessary, he's prepared to wait all day for a bite. He puts the bait on a hook and puts it into the water. Some fish are down in the riverbed, and they see this bait. Some of them have seen it before. They know that if they stick together as a shoal, they'll have the confidence to ignore it. But the fisherman waits. Some of the fish swim off upriver, away from the temptation. One particular fish maybe remains behind. He watches the bait. He knows that there's danger there, that inside that bait there will be a hook, but he'll remember that sometimes before he's been able to nibble at this thing and not get caught, and he watches it. And as he watches it, it looks more attractive, it becomes bigger, he becomes obsessed with it. It's every move now he's watching. And eventually, having watched it for so long, he could swim away. He could go with his friends. But he's caught by this thing even before he has bitten at it. And as he looks at it and watches it, he suddenly goes at it. And here's how James describes it. But each man, when he is lured from safety, is drawn away by his own lust and caught, says James. And the fisherman, feeling a bite, hauls in his line, complete with hook, bait, and fish. Caught. Many of God's people have been caught in precisely that way. Their souls are saved, but their lives are destroyed. And a bit like Jonah, not only is their life destroyed, but the lives of many other people are destroyed too. The price that Jonah paid was only the fare for the journey. The price that other people paid for Jonah's disobedience was the almost loss of a ship, the loss of a whole cargo. Stress for sailors and a captain of a ship can sue for that these days. And all that, everybody else paid a bigger price than what Jonah did. And when sin is allowed into our lives, that is unfortunately what happens. So you can't blame it on God. And I just say to you that if you have a sinful device planned, get out of it now. Don't take the chance. It's not worth it. Go to the fellowship of other saints and into safety and ask God to help you, because he will. It's not from him. He wants to protect you and preserve you. Don't let this thing, whatever it is, destroy your life and overcome you. I want to leave it there. I'm conscious that there are prayer meetings immediately after. this meeting, and so to give time for that and to get ready for that, we'll close now with a word of prayer. Our Father, we come to Thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and we give Thee our thanks for Thy goodness and for Thy good word. We thank Thee for the singularly good advice that it contains for us, and we pray and bless Thee for all those who have come through trials and endure. We pray that the crown of life might indeed be their portion. For those, our Father, who face difficulty and sin in their lives, and temptation that comes from their own evil hearts, we do pray that Thou wouldst bless them, our Father, and help them to resist and to stand firm for Thee to Thy glory and honor, and grant that the designs of Satan and the wishes of our own evil hearts may be frustrated by keeping us near to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things, therefore, we ask and give Thee our thanks in His precious and worthy name. Amen.